We're continuing tonight our series of addresses under the general heading, Christ is the answer to man's aspirations. And this whole series sets before us two complementary truths. The first concerns the aspirations of man, not the aspirations of Christians. The aspirations of men and women as men and women created by God in His own image, universal human aspirations, as we find them expressed in literature, in history, in secular experience. And on the other hand, and complementary to these aspirations of men, we are considering the answer of Christ. That Jesus Christ corresponds in this remarkable way to these human aspirations, and that Christ's answer is found in Scripture and in Christian experience today. And what we've been trying to do in this whole series is to demonstrate how remarkable this correspondence is, a correspondence between man and Christ. Between the problems of every man and the solutions that are offered by Jesus Christ. Between these human aspirations and the Jesus Christ who alone can fulfill these multifarious aspirations of man. Now, this correspondence that we've been investigating demonstrates very clearly that far from being irrelevant to modern man, Jesus Christ relates as no other person is able to relate to man's deepest and abiding needs. So far in this series, we've been thinking about man's search for identity, about his sense of guilt, about his longing for freedom, his quest for meaning, and his hunger for love. And our subject tonight is the instinct to worship. Again, a universal aspiration to man that wherever anthropologists have gone, whatever group or tribe or section of humanity they have discovered, there's been some evidence of an instinct to worship. Now, I'm using the word worship in its very broadest sense tonight. By worship, I mean a sense of God, a sense of the existence and of the reality of God above and beyond man in his puniness, and not only a sense that God is, but a sense of obligation to the God who is. For we are convinced that by his very constitution, man is God-conscious. All of us know that man is self-conscious. He's conscious of himself and of his own existence. We know that he's also world-conscious. He's conscious of other beings apart from himself and seeks to relate to them in human community. But man is not only self-conscious and world-conscious. By the very constitution of his humanity, he is God-conscious, conscious of God. God is an essential part of human consciousness. Christians are not ashamed of their conviction of this, that God made man, and man has never been able altogether to forget the God who made him. And God made man in his own image, and man has never been able altogether to destroy the image in which he was made. On the contrary, everywhere, man is still aware that God is. So I want us to look tonight first at man and at this instinct to worship, this awareness of God. We're going to see not only the fact of the instinct, but how man has perverted it and suppressed the knowledge of God that he has by nature. And then towards the end, we shall look at Jesus Christ and how in and through him alone, this instinct to worship can be perfectly and wonderfully fulfilled. Firstly, then, man's knowledge of God. Now, I want to ask you to take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the second Bible reading for tonight, which is in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, and you'll find it in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles on page 143. Page 143. And I want to read you again verses 20 to 23 of Romans chapter 1. About this universal human knowledge of God. Romans 1:20. Ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, that is to say, his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Listen. For although they knew God, they had a basic, fundamental, universal knowledge of God. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Now, in those verses, 20 to 23, you have very clearly stated the biblical understanding of the paradox of man. How, on the one hand, man has this knowledge of God, and on the other, this ignorance of God whom he ought to know. And it is this complementary phenomenon that we're going to investigate a little bit together tonight. Notice the phrase then in verse 21, they knew God. They knew God. Or let's put it in the present tense. It's true of all mankind today. They know God. There isn't a single human being, man, woman, or child, of whom those three words are not true in the world today. They know God. All men, without any exception, know God. Oh, they don't know him, of course, as his redeemed and reconciled children know him through Jesus Christ. They do not know him as many, I trust, of us may claim to know him tonight as our Heavenly Father. And we've been singing his praises and are enjoying fellowship with him tonight through Jesus Christ in the intimacy of reconciliation that Jesus Christ has given us. No, they do not know him like that. And yet all men know him. They know that God is there. They know that God is, however dimly they may perceive him, and they know they have an obligation to this God who is. Now let us go a bit further than this and see what the Bible teaches about this knowledge of God, because these first three chapters of the Roman letter are really the classical passage in the whole of the Bible on this universal knowledge of God, this universal sense, awareness of God, and instinct of obligation to God that we call the instinct to worship. Because when you look at it more particularly, what the apostle is saying is that all men know two things about God. They know first that he is great and powerful, and they know second that he is good and holy. Those are the two things they know about him. They have a religious sense and they have a moral sense. They know the greatness of God and they know the goodness of God. And this double knowledge of God is due to what we usually call general revelation. The revelation that God has given of himself to the generality of mankind. Now, not to a particular people, the children of Israel, through the prophets and in Christ and through the apostles. Not this special revelation, but this general revelation that God has given to all mankind everywhere, and his general revelation is a natural revelation. because it is in nature. That is to say, it is in the universe around that God has created, and it is in human nature within. And without and within, in nature without and human nature within, God has revealed himself to all mankind. Let's look again at the text. Let me begin to read now at verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. Oh no, Paul is not talking about Christians. He's not talking about those who received a special revelation of God in Jesus, and having seen Jesus have seen the Father. He's not speaking of that at all. He's speaking about all mankind. He says what can be known about God is plain. Not to people who read the Bible. It's plain to everybody in the world because God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to them? Well, verse 20, ever since the creation of the world, the invisible nature of God, his eternal power, you see, his godness, his deity, his greatness as God, this has been clearly perceived in the things that he has made, so they are without excuse. And any man or woman who does not give to God the glory that is due to his name as the great, powerful creator is without excuse, because he has this basic knowledge of God from the created universe, and he's inexcusable in his idolatry or in his refusal to acknowledge God. But not only does God reveal his greatness, he reveals his goodness. He reveals his righteousness, his moral character. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 2 of the letter, and let's look for a moment at verses 14 and 15. And here again, he's speaking about pagans, Gentiles, the nations, not those who've had the revelation of God to the children of Israel through Moses and the prophets, but the Gentiles, verse 14. When the nations who do not have the law, they never read the Bible, they don't know the law of Moses, but although they don't have the law, they do by nature sometimes what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law written in Scripture. They show that what the law requires, that is the righteous requirements of God, is written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and so on. So here we're told that the righteous requirement of God, something of his moral law, is written in the very constitution of man's being, written in our human nature, so that unlike all the animal creation, we have a moral sense. We understand something of the difference between right and wrong. Now, have we got those two things clear about this general revelation of God? God has declared his greatness and his glory in the universe, and God has written his law in our hearts. Now, one of those who's recognized this, or did in earlier days, is the great philosopher Immanuel Kant at the end of the 18th century. Here is a quotation from one of his works. Two things fill the mind with ever-increasing wonder and awe. The more often and the more intensely the mind of thought is drawn to them, namely, the starry heavens above me and the moral law within me. The starry heavens above me and the moral law within me. Now, Kant was a great critic of metaphysics. He didn't really believe in the God of the Bible, and nevertheless, he is aware of this revelation of God in the universe outside and in his nature within. So I say again that by nature, by creation, all men and women everywhere have both a religious sense, a knowledge of God, and a moral sense, a knowledge of goodness. Now, neither knowledge is perfect. Each needs to be supplemented by the fuller revelation that God has given of himself in Christ and in Scripture, And yet both these revelations are there. Both of them are universal. Both of them carry a self-evident obligation, and both join in condemning mankind for its rebellion. But if God is great, if he is the creator of the universe and man, then we have this duty to worship him, to love him with all our being. But none of us has ever done so. And if God is good and righteous and has written his law in our hearts, then we have a duty to obey him. And none of us has ever done so. In other words, we are condemned by our own knowledge. We have a knowledge of God, of his greatness and of his goodness, but none of us has lived up to the knowledge we have. On the contrary, see what is written here. Look down to my text again. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They knew him, but they didn't acknowledge him. They did not live up to their knowledge. They did not give to him, and do not today, the glory that is due to his name. Or look at the last verse. Although they know God's decree that those who do such evil things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Now, both verses begin with the same words, although they know. They know the greatness of God, but they don't honor God in worship. They know the goodness and righteousness of God, but they don't obey him. And this is true of all mankind. This is the universal human predicament. It is not ignorance. It is a failure to live up to the knowledge we have. And the result of man's failure, the result of his perverting his instinct to worship into idolatry on the one hand and disobedience on the other, is very serious indeed. But those who persist in this willful rebellion against God, God gives up to their own willfulness. The whole of this passage in Romans 1 is about this. Since they close their mind against God, that is, they know very well about his greatness and goodness, but they close their minds, their mind becomes darker still. And since they stifle the truth because of their own wickedness, their wickedness gains the mastery of them, they give themselves up to dishonorable passions and become more and more corrupt. Oh, not that they cease to be religious, but that their religion becomes perverted. And instead of worshiping God in holiness and righteousness and in devotion, they develop God substitutes. Substitutes for God that insult the Creator and replace the Creator with one of his creatures. God substitutes that make no moral demands upon their worshippers. Such then is the strange paradox of the human predicament, that we have a knowledge of God and yet a willful ignorance of the God we know. We have a sense of God's presence and yet a sense of his absence as well. We have an instinct to worship, but have perverted the instinct that we have. Now, I want to give you two examples of this, if I may. And the first is taken from Africa, because I've just come back from Africa. And before I went to East Africa, I tried to read some books to help me to understand the situation, and in particular about traditional African religions. Let me quote first from Canon John Taylor's book, The Primal Vision. He says, on the one hand, I find it impossible to dispute in Africa a universal recognition of and desire for the ultimate God. And the proof lies both in the titles of the Creator used in every African tribe, and especially in ancient proverbs that reveal the deep sense of a pervading, divine presence. Listen to some of the African tribal proverbs. The cattle shelter under the same tree with God. Wherever the eland graze in herds, there is God. God is in front, and God is in the back. And ancient farewell African tribal greetings like, go with God. You see a sense of the pervading presence of God on the one hand. And yet on the other hand, John Taylor goes on, that while everywhere there seems to be an underlying conviction that such a God is, it is accompanied and usually overwhelmed by the pragmatic knowledge that such a God has gone away. The African myth does not tell of men driven from paradise, but of God disappearing from his own world. Now, another book I read that treats of the same theme is by Professor John Mbiti, a Kenyan theologian, called African Religions and Philosophy. And he writes of the same thing, of how in these African tribal myths of traditional African religions, they have a myth of how God originally dwelt with men, but now he's gone away. The happy relation between God and man ended. Why? Well, different tribal myths give different reasons. Some say that men bothered God so much by their interminable prayers that he went away out of reach in order not to be troubled. Others say that the smokes of the campfires of African tribes got in his nostrils, so he withdrew out of reach. Others say that he disobeyed a rule that he gave them to observe, and so he went away. Others say that originally heaven and earth were united to one another by a bridge, but somehow the bridge got destroyed. And another says that heaven and earth used to be united by a rope until the hyena came along and ate the rope. Myths, but all myths bearing witness to the same fundamental African sense that although God is, he has disappeared, he's gone away, and he cannot be found. And Professor Mbiti goes on to say that there is no glimpse of salvation. These tribal African religions do not offer a way of escape or a message of redemption. They simply say God has gone away, and there is no hope of his recovery. Now, there in African tribal religions is an indication of exactly what the Bible is saying, that there is on the one hand a knowledge of God, and on the other, that God has gone away, and men do not acknowledge him as God. Well, let me give you a second example taken from our own country, and let me talk about scientific secularism today. Some of you may think this statement an outrageous statement to make, but I do not hesitate to say that there are no atheists, and atheists have never existed. Oh, I know perfectly well that there are men and women who claim to be atheists, but I dare to say that they are either deceived or deceiving. Because we believe fundamentally that God does reveal himself in nature, in this general natural revelation, in the universe and in human nature, and that all men know God by creation and by conscience. And even when men suppress the knowledge, even when they cauterize their conscience, they do not altogether destroy the basic knowledge that God has given them. Well, you say, but what do you make of the self-confessed atheist who says that man is on his own, he's a humanist, and God doesn't exist? I simply want to say this, it is an idolatrous statement. It is a proclamation of man's autonomy, of man's independence. Man is on his own, and therefore it is an idolatrous statement, because it is a form of self-deification. It is saying that man is like God, and anyone who thus denies God proclaims God by his very denial. He denies the living and the true God and proclaims himself as a God substitute. And that is exactly what we mean by idolatry. There are scientists who are saying openly today that we must now play God. Maybe I don't need to mention his name, but let me quote from one whose name you'd know well if I were to say it. He says, the scientist can now play God in his role as wonder worker, but can he and should he also play God as moral arbiter? And he goes on to say, yes, he should. We must learn to play God in a moral as well as in a creative or destructive sense. We ourselves, as human beings, have to decide what is sin and what is virtue, and we must do so on the basis of our modern knowledge and not on the basis of traditional categories. Unless we teach those of the next generation that they can afford to be atheists only if they assume the moral responsibilities of God, the prospect for the human race are decidedly bleak. In other words, he says, since there is no God, we've got to play at God ourselves. And we've got to put ourselves in the authority role that has been traditionally assigned to God. And if man puts himself where God ought to be, what is that but idolatry? The atheist is a theist, but his God is himself. And his instinct to worship has been so perverted that he now worships himself. And so I dare to say again that all men everywhere have this knowledge of God, but they suppress it because of their own wickedness. They rebel against the God they know, his greatness and his goodness, and instead find God substitutes that do not make the same demands upon them. An instinct to worship, but invariably perverted. Now in my last few moments, I only want to say that Jesus Christ is the answer. You see, there are many people who urge us to leave people alone to worship in their own way. If they're sincere in their worship, why should we interfere with them? If a man says he's nearer to God in a garden than anywhere else on earth, why bother to invite him to church? If they feel close to God through the discipline of yoga, why disturb them by talk about Jesus Christ? And there are two answers to that question. Two reasons why worship is pleasing to God only in and through Jesus Christ. Two reasons why Christ is the only answer to man's instinct to worship. The first is that Jesus reveals to us the God we ought to worship. Worship is impossible without revelation. To worship him is to praise his name, and you cannot praise his name if you do not know it. And that's why Paul in Athens, when he found that altar inscribed to an unknown God, was not satisfied that Athenians should remain in their agnosticism, but said to them, whom you ignorantly worship, I declare to you. And he went on to speak not only about God, but about Jesus. Ignorance of God makes worship impossible. It is the knowledge of God that is indispensable to the worship of God. And even the knowledge of God as the creator and the lawgiver is not enough. It is Jesus who reveals God as the lover of men and the savior of men. And there is no revelation of God's love in nature. You can see the greatness of God in the universe. You can see the holiness of God in your own conscience. You cannot see the love of God anywhere except in Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of the love of God and of the salvation of God. And that's why the first reason why we can only worship through him. And the second is more important. And that is that Jesus only reconciles us to the God we ought to know. We've seen that although we have known God, we haven't worshipped him. Although we've known what is right, we haven't obeyed it. We haven't followed our instinct to worship. We have rebelled against the revelation of God in his greatness and goodness. We've stifled the truth we've known and exchanged it for a lie. And our perverted forms of worship, our multifarious idolatries, are all under the judgment of God. So we need more than a fuller revelation of God in Christ. We need forgiveness for our idolatry. We need forgiveness for this perverted instinct to worship of which we are guilty. We need God to have mercy upon us. That's why in this whole passage, Paul preaches the gospel. Preaches the gospel of the love of God and of the death of Christ as the only way by which we can be reconciled to God. And there is no worship of God until there is a reconciliation to God, until we've come to know him through Jesus Christ as our reconciled Father. So let me conclude. All of us are conscious of this instinct to worship. We know that God is. We have this sense of him in various ways from time to time, that he is above and beyond us, that we have this inescapable obligation to worship him and to obey him. And yet in our experience, we have somehow suppressed the God we want to worship. This is the paradox. We have this instinct to worship, this knowledge of him, and yet we suppress the knowledge we have and create our God substitutes. And we know that they are not worthy. These God substitutes are not worthy of our worship. Then let us listen. Christ is the answer to this instinct to worship. He died for us. He offers us forgiveness for all our idolatry. In Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He reveals to us the fullness of the God who alone is worthy of our worship and can reconcile us to God so that we can know him. There's somebody here in whom this rings a bell. You know God. You know he is there. You haven't found him. You're conscious this instinct to worship is somehow being perverted. Will you come to Jesus Christ? Let him reconcile you to God. Let him reveal God to you. And in and through Jesus Christ alone, you can find that you can give yourself and all that you are in the fullness of your being to the God who alone is worthy of your worship. Let us pray. We're all in such different spiritual conditions that we need to pray to God according to who we are and where we are at the moment. And if there's somebody here who is aware that God is, but you've never found him, you're conscious that you've perverted this instinct to worship, that you have suppressed the knowledge of God and his greatness and goodness that you have, will you come to Christ? Will you kneel at the foot of the cross where he died for you? Accept his forgiveness. Accept his reconciliation to God. And begin to give to God the glory that is due to his name. Or if already you're a reconciled Christian, speak to him now and offer him your worship and ask him to teach you to worship him more worthily. Let us pray for a moment in silence. We confess to you, Almighty and Eternal God, that even the highest flights of worship that we've ever experienced fall infinitely short of what you deserve to receive. Our worship is so poor, so paltry, so perverted. We pray that you will so reconcile us to yourself through Jesus Christ, and so reveal yourself to us in Christ in the greatness of your eternal being, that we may begin to offer you the worship that is due to your name. Hear us and help us, we pray, through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.